In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Wednesday, September 9th, 2015 AD. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus.
I just want to give God the glory. His people have rallied, and you are a strong people. We serve a living God who knows exactly where each and every one of us is at. Just keep on pressing. Don't let down.
Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. Kim Davis is free at last. For 5 days, she stood resolute behind the bars of the Carter County Detention Center, defying the ungodly ruling by U.S. District Judge David Bunning. She is still refusing to issue marriage licenses to homosexual couples in her role as Rowan County, Kentucky Clerk of Courts. Judge Bunning said he issued the release order after learning her office was now complying with his order. Davis emerged from the jailhouse and took a stage with her husband and presidential hopeful and former Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee to the cheers of nearly 4,000. With their arms raised in victory to the Rocky theme song Eye of the Tiger, she tearfully thanked her supporters. But this fight is far from over. Her release was coupled with a stern warning of further consequences from the judge. Davis must, quote, not interfere in any way, directly or indirectly, with the efforts of her deputy clerks to issue marriage licenses to all legally eligible couples, unquote. When reporters asked Davis if she was ready to comply with the judge's order, she remained silent. Meanwhile, Family Research Council President Tony Perkins is calling on Kentucky lawmakers to accommodate those who adhere to a Christian understanding of marriage. Perkins criticized the threat to religious liberties in the wake of the Supreme Court's controversial decision to overturn state bans on homosexual marriage. Perkins insisted what is happening to Davis is what the four dissenting Supreme Court justices warned would happen, saying, quote, ultimately, this is about more than same-sex marriage licenses in Kentucky. It is about the ability of Christians and other religious people to serve in positions of public trust, unquote. Another church was firebombed over the weekend, this time in Buffalo, New York. A Molotov cocktail detonated in the airlock of the entrance to the church, producing about $10,000 in damage. Pastor Jerry Gillis from the chapel in Buffalo says that they want to forgive the perpetrators of the act.
The first one is that we forgive. This is who we are as people of God. We have been forgiven much. Therefore, we are people of forgiveness. The second thing we do is that we actively love. We love those who have done this, even though it was wrong and it was cruel and it was evil. It's not something that you do, but we still extend forgiveness and we still respond to our community in love. And then the third thing that we do is we continue to be a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
This follows several firebombings in New Mexico just last month. Germany announced yesterday that they will welcome up to 800,000 of the refugees pouring out of Iraq and Syria and said they should be able to accommodate up to 500,000 a year if necessary. Great Britain and France have now said they will also welcome their fair share of those in need, with 9,000 British families volunteering as foster homes to displaced children. Others continue to warn of the certain spread of jihadists throughout Europe inside this refugee wave. The Austrian border is completely open near Budapest, Hungary, and passports are not being checked as a flood of thousands continue to cross the border. God's word does direct us to help the poor and needy and be gentle as doves, but then tells us we should be wise as serpents, Matthew 10:16. The city of Baltimore awarded the family of Freddie Gray $6.4 million in a wrongful death settlement. Gray died after being critically injured while in police custody. Six officers are facing criminal charges as a result of the death. Mayor Stephanie Blake said the proposed settlement agreement should not be interpreted as a judgment on the guilt or innocence, insisting the decision was financial. According to a CNN report, a former North Korean government insider, now defector, says dictator Kim Jong-un's days are numbered as leader of the rogue nation. The confirmed insider explained that many hoped for better things from Kim Jong-un, but have instead seen a paranoid, ruthless leader who has gone on a public murderous rampage and lost the confidence of many. You've heard of Stonehenge. Now there's Superhenge. British researchers announced Monday the discovery of a larger version of the mysterious stone circle only 2 miles from the original. The 90 gigantic stones of Superhenge were found lying on their sides, buried under 3 feet of dirt. Many are rejoicing with Christian missionaries in El Salvador. This week, they were united with their baby, who was swapped at birth with another baby some months ago. Mr. and Mrs. Richard Cushworth are giving thanks to God for the great blessing while investigators try to figure out if the switch was intentional or accidental. James 1:17 reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variable, neither shadow of turning. What a gift from the Father of lights indeed. And that's the worldview on this Wednesday, September 9th, in the year of our Lord, 2015. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.
Welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you, homeschool father of five out here on the eastern plains of Colorado with Bill Jack in studio today. Always looking for a little bit of nutritious entertainment, some decent culture for our kids. That's one reason I wrote the book, The Tattooed Jesus, What Jesus Would Say About the Pop Culture. And today, talk about a little bit of the reformation of the arts. Praise God, Christians are engaging, and they're engaging outside of Hollywood, independent films for the most part. One reason we were behind the San Antonio Independent Christian Film Festival for a number of years. Thankfully, the Worldview Festival in thankfully, there still is a Worldview Festival going on down there. We've talked about that a few times. But today we're going to talk about this latest movie coming out from the Kendrick Brothers. Wow, War Room is doing incredibly well in the box office. First week out of the gate, number two in the box office, but the next 2 weeks, week two, week three, over the last 2 weeks, War Room has hit number one for 2 weeks in a row, beat out every other blockbuster in America. That's got to be worth something. The Kingdom of God is still extant somewhere around the world, and thankfully independent films is one way in which that happens. I talk about the islands of culture in my book, The Tattooed Jesus, and we, of course, talk about the islands of freedom as well in my latest book on freedom. But these islands are expanding, and friends, from time to time, they touch off a bit on the mainland. And that's what's happening right now in the box office, even as we speak. Praise God for the influence of a movie like War Room. And by the way, the Kendrick brothers are great guys. I've been in the same room with Stephen Kendricks as a judge in a film festival before, and the man has incredible integrity and a wonderful worldview. I don't know if you know him, Bill, but the Kendricks are great guys. And this movie, I've done a little research. This movie has done better than every Christian movie since the Christian movie genre kicked off about 15 years ago. This movie, War Room, now has done better than every Christian movie in the box office since The Passion of the Christ, at least in gaining first place 2 weeks in a row. Passion of the Christ was number one in the box office for 4 weeks. But God's Not Dead only reached number four. Heaven's For Real reached number two. Son of God reached number two in the box office for 1 week. Soul Surfer number four. Nativity Story number four. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I thought would have hit number one, but it hit number two. Passion of the Christ, as I said, hit number one 4 weeks in a row. Prince Caspian hit number one for 1 week, and Voyage of the Dawn Treader hit number one for a single week. But so far, War Room has hit first place in the box office for 2 weeks in a row. That means that this movie has had more of a cultural impact than any other Christian movie since The Passion of the Christ. And as I see it, this movie was one of the very best, perhaps the very best Christian movie worldview-wise and gospel-wise of any Christian film produced in the history of film. That's got to say something, doesn't it, Bill?
It does. It we've come a long way from the Billy Graham Crusade films, which were heavy-handed. Just straight on gospel, and it was neatly packaged. I haven't seen War Room yet, but, you know, the Billy Graham genre of films was the first attempt at Christians inserting themselves as Christians into the film industry. I mean, there used to be a commission that Hollywood voluntarily submitted all films to, mm-hmm. to see if they met the standards of the church. Mm-hmm. It was a film commission, and I think it was mainly by the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Hollywood voluntarily submitted their films to them, and then the Christians said, you know, we don't need to be bothered with this, and they withdrew. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that Hollywood rebelled, it's that we withdrew from the arena. And as a result, you can track how films descended into the pit from that point. And so then Billy Graham comes along and he tries to, you know, reintroduce Christian morality, but it was a heavy-handed message. It was a very simple message. It wasn't a great story. Maybe that's a better way to say it.
Right.
He wasn't telling a good story.
Yeah.
And that's the whole point of film. And so this is refreshing to see a good story told well with truth and grace.
And that's what the Kendrick brothers have done with the storylines. Wow, Courageous was a good story, Fireproof, a decent story. But, you know, you talk about this story. It was excellent. I'm not going to give a full review of this, but just a little bit on worldview and the conflict of the worldviews, especially when it comes to film and film review. Rotten Tomatoes is something I refer to from time to time when I'm looking for a rating on movies, and they've got a rating for critics, and they got the rating for the audience. Now, the spread, this is very interesting. This is where worldview ties into culture, friends. And this is where the worldview war really engages ferociously. Rotten Tomatoes gives you both the critics' analysis and the audience analysis of the movies. And typically the spread, Bill, between critics and audience typically a little bit more enthusiastic than critics, is about 10 to 20%, maybe 30%, okay? So you get 10, 20, 30% spread between critics and audience, except when it comes to Christian films. When it comes to Christian films, the critics would give this movie, War Room, a 36% rating. The audience gives it a 91% rating. Now, that's a huge difference. Check out that spread, baby.
What it tells us is that the critics' worldview is reflected in their rating.
That's absolutely right. Yes, yeah. It is weighted by worldview. And I went back and looked at all the other ones. God's Not Dead, you know, Heaven's for Real, Son of God. And sure enough, huge, huge spread. Huge spread, guys. 50 to 60% spread for Christian films on critics versus audience on RottenTomatoes.com. Of course there's going to be a spread because it's worldview weighted. Now, the big argument against it, Bill, is this. Big argument against Christian films is this. This thing's way too preachy. Way too preachy. Yes, they're just preaching their worldview. They're preaching their gospel. Hello?
Yes.
Has anybody watched
a commercial?
A commercial. There you go. Just a commercial.
Yeah, just a commercial.
Has anybody watched a major motion picture coming out of Hollywood? Has anybody seen the preachiness that comes out of Hollywood? I would hope so. Think about Robin Williams' films.
Yeah.
That guy's preachy. Wow. Yeah. Of course, he committed suicide. He became self-conscious to his worldview. You know, in one of his movies, John Keating saying, this is his character, "Now, we all have a great need for acceptance, but you must trust that your beliefs are unique, your own, even though others may think them odd or unpopular. Ergo, you are the source of truth, baby."
Right.
You are it. Has anybody ever heard "believe in yourself, follow your heart, just look within yourself, blah, blah, blah"? That's the preachiness we're talking about. The reason why the critics don't see that as preachy is because they're existentialists themselves. They've already bought into man as God. And if you listen carefully, they're just as preachy as the Christians. It's just they're preaching a different gospel.
They're preaching a gospel that the culture says it's okay to preach. You know, it's squishiness. You know, and we see this everywhere. We see it in every aspect of culture. It's not just films. It's television sitcoms. It's art. It's newspapers. It is everywhere that we have access to culture. The culture preaches to us. Mm. And that's what we need to understand.
Take Star Wars, for example.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's here's what Lucas said, producer of Star Wars.
Right.
He said, "I've always tried to be aware of what I say in my films, because all of us who make motion pictures are teachers, teachers with very loud voices."
That's a preacher. Okay, there now he just defined the preacher. Let me explain what preaching is. Preaching is teaching with a very loud voice.
Yeah.
Okay. Exactly. If anybody's ever heard me on a Sunday morning, they know, you know, I preach. And every now and then people get a little irritated with that. Is it, now, wait a minute. You're getting way too epistemologically self-conscious here.
Turn
you're
the volume down.
Pushing it a little too hard. Yeah. That's who was that? Lucas?
Yeah, it was Lucas.
Lucas, Star Wars producer. That's exactly the problem the humanists on Rotten Tomatoes have with Christian films. They're just way too preachy. They push too hard.
I always say that movies are the most powerful teaching tool in the culture.
Yeah.
They teach us to see the world differently. They fit us with a different set of glasses through which we filter reality. When you go to a movie, it's like going to an optometrist. You're getting fitted with a different set of glasses. It's the glasses that the director, the actors, the producers want us to have.
Folks, I would highly recommend A War Room to you. I took my whole family to it last night. Well, I guess my son wasn't there, but my four daughters and my wife was sitting right there hooting and hollering. My wife got pretty charismatic towards the end. She had her hands up. I was looking.
No,
she's actually got her hands up and she's hollering, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." You know, I don't typically do that.
You're so conservative. You don't even raise your hand to go to the bathroom.
I know that.
Yeah. When you're in a public place, excuse me, I got to. Do that.
My wife got really excited about it, and I was touched. And I was really impressed. This African American elderly woman with a lot of faith, and I think they chose actors who were Christian. That's typically what the Kendricks do. In this case, a very, very on fire, faith filled African-American elderly woman makes a huge impact. And you know what? This is one of the most doctrinally sound films I've seen. Afterwards I said, okay, kids, you know, we like to critique. We always talk about what we don't like.
Unpack it.
And we're trying to figure out something. We couldn't think of anything. Now, maybe there was something. Maybe these guys aren't 100% perfect, but wow, faith, repentance, the sovereignty of God, restitution for money stolen, you know, just right through it. A clear presentation of sin, a clear presentation of the gospel, probably the clearest I've seen in a movie. Lots of spiritual warfare, clarifying the real war, you know, behind all the physical and all of that. The family was more important than being materially successful. That was good. And I got to thinking, you know, there was some classrooms depicted. There were some kids involved in some classrooms here. And I said, was there any prayer? And the kids said, yeah, Dad, there was prayer in the classroom. And you don't see that very much these days on the movies, let alone in real life. Lots on discipleship, a really good picture of a Titus II woman and the discipleship of an elder woman to a younger woman. It wasn't any psychobabble involved, just straight scripture. Let's go to the word. What does the word have to say about this? And getting back to the word of God in prayer. Towards the end, the family came together in family worship. You had the mom, the dad, and the little girl on their knees in the closet reading the Word of God. That was just a tiny scene towards the end, and a fair amount on the curse of lukewarm Christianity in America. Just the absolute abject evil involved in this lukewarmness in the church in America today. So all in all, good stuff, really good stuff. Well, a big argument against these kinds of films, and I picked this up on a review on RogerEbert.com, a big argument is not just the preachiness, but the word judgmental. This guy writing the review obviously hated it, just hated it. Anything that had a powerful Christian message would be anathematized by RogerEbert.com. And the big issue, the big bugaboo, I think, was that there was a bit of a hint that divorce was something to be avoided, that divorce was a big no-no, divorce is wrong. And this was just anathematized. The idea that anybody would suggest that anything Americans are doing today that counters the laws of God and the purposes of God could be considered wrong or presented as wrong in a movie would be a terrible, terrible thing. And that, of course, is the reason why you're not going to get a high rating on RottenTomatoes.com. It's horrible, horrible in the mind of the humanist that anybody might suggest that divorce is something God hates. Okay, we're going to talk about judgmentalism in an article from Relevant Magazine in just a moment on the Generations broadcast. Friends, a very important article here that I think we need to consider. In just a moment on the Generations radio broadcast, this is Kevin Swantz, Bill Jack also in studio.
Parental freedom, medical freedoms, religious freedoms, substantial freedoms. Are they going away? Will America look like North Korea, Sweden, or Canada anytime soon? What is happening to religious freedoms in America? Folks, this is the issue as American Christians approach the 2016 elections. That's why the Freedom 2015 conference in Des Moines, November 6th and 7th. You won't want to miss the speakers, the challenge, the equipping, the celebration of liberty, the presidential forum, and the presidential straw poll. Your family, your church's future hangs on this. Register now at freedom2015.org. That's freedom2015.org.
Welcome back to the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson here with you today. As we address this argument brought out all the time by folks on the internet, folks in the news, non-Christians always telling us Christians, you guys are so judgmental. You didn't even open your mouth and somebody said you're judgmental. You walk into that store, you walk into that university classroom and someone says, you're just so judgmental. I haven't said anything yet. Why do they call us judgmental? Well, we're going to address that in just a moment here, but first, here's the Relevant Magazine article that just came out, and it's worthy of some consideration, an article written by Kara Joyner called Christians Shouldn't Be Culture's Morality Police. She starts out with a quote from Mohammed Gandhi. I like your Christ, says Gandhi, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And then she says, there's a billboard outside the city limits where I live. The canvas is white, and in large black letters it reads, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Nothing else. No relational investment. No mention of God's immeasurable grace. Just scripture used to insult unbelievers. She says, the world is watching us. They see the articles. We float around the internet. They read our billboards and bumper stickers. And for many outside the body, they feel one thing with crushing weight, and that is judgment. Well, let me say from the outset that one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Holy Spirit of God was unleashed upon that world roughly in Acts 2. From the time that the Holy Spirit came, one of the responsibilities of Christians used by the Holy Spirit was to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Bill, she brings out some good points in this article, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I think she lacks a little bit of balance here. She ultimately says Jesus wasn't about judgment. Jesus wasn't about bringing people to conviction. Jesus was more about establishing a relationship of love with these people. But one of the things you'll see with the ministry of Christ, and her article is not well balanced concerning how Jesus interacted with people, but what you'll find is that Jesus was more direct towards those who justified themselves and wouldn't admit themselves to be sinners. That's why he went after the Pharisees. Most of Americans are Pharisees. The pro-homosexual crowd are Pharisees. Why? Because they do nothing but justify themselves. Thank God I'm not like other men. Thank God I'm a wonderful homosexual, and homosexuality is the highest ethic of the land today, thanks to the politically correct forces that seem to dominate our institutions today. All right, so Jesus is far more direct to those who don't know they're sinners or justify themselves. And that's why with the rich young ruler, he just comes right out and points out his covetousness. But with the woman at the well, he holds out a bit, and waits until later on in the conversation and then brings up her fornication, her divorce, her adultery. Also, with the adulteress, he has no need to point out her sin. Why? Because she's a social reject. It's already been pointed out to her. In fact, there was a group of men standing around her that was very apropos in pointing out her sin. And of course, Jesus said, you guys can't point out her sin as long as you yourself are guilty of the same sin. You've got problems with adultery and divorce in your life, so you have no business pointing out her sin. So they walked away. But nevertheless, Jesus still turned to her and said, go and sin no more. But the reason he said that is because it was a foregone conclusion that she had a sin issue. She was a social reject, and the social rejects understood themselves to be sinners, and that's why Jesus would have been a little less direct concerning sin and a little quicker at pointing out forgiveness to these people. So again, it depends on who you're talking to. Some may not know of their sin. Some may have spent most of their life justifying their sin, which is about 98% of America, sadly. There still are a few. There's a few things out there I think considered sin. I'm not sure. I think incest may still be a sin. I think murder may still be a sin, and rape may still be a sin. So there's still a few social rejects left in America, but most sins, most forms of sexual sin, completely accepted. So therefore, Jesus is going to have to point these things out to the Pharisees that make up the American population.
And again, she leans towards the mercy of God. She leans towards the loving God. And it kind of reflects about how we as people are. I tend to be, and I think you are too, more of the prophet. We see things black and white. So we tend towards the holiness of God. We see that very clearly. And the idea of those who emphasize the love of God makes us a little bit nervous because we think, oh, they're compromising.
Yeah.
We can think that. And we have to be very aware of where our personalities are. Mm-hmm. In this article, she leans more towards God's mercy. I lean more towards God's holiness. And so Francis Schaeffer pointed out that to hold one over the other is a distortion of the character of our God, because our God is holy and just. Our God is loving and merciful. And he's complete in both of those. It's not one versus the other.
Yeah.
It's not one trumps the other.
Mm-hmm.
He's both merciful and just. He is loving and holy.
And we need to get to both elements.
Yeah. The only way you can do that is by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I can speak truth and I become very harsh, as she points out.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I can become very harsh.
Mm-hmm.
Or I can emphasize the love of God. And what ends up, I become mush,
mm-hmm.
okay? Just love everybody.
Yeah.
And so either one is a distortion. She tends to fall on the loving part and really blasts. She's very judgmental against those who are judgmental.
Right.
Okay?
Well, she also says, we're never commissioned to demand that secular culture reflect biblical principles. We were commissioned to reflect biblical principles in the middle of secular culture, pointing to God's redemptive story. Now, the assumption here is that the Christian's only role in life is evangelism. Of course, that's not right. We're buying and selling. We're involved in the civil magistrate. Also, remember that John the Baptist was condemnatory towards Herod's incest. Jesus Christ referred to Herod as a fox, and that would be referring something to his deception. And I think also Christians are commanded in 1 Corinthians 10, 5-7 to avenge all disobedience, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And don't forget the Romans 13 passage requires the civil magistrate to be God's avenger against those who break God's laws, those who do evil. So it's not as if the Christian's only role in life is evangelism. So that's all you do is evangelize. I think that's assumption that this woman brings out. Jesus, of course, points out the sins of covetousness to the rich young ruler, etc., etc.
You know, it's much like Acts 17. Paul was very direct, but he was very kind and very loving.
Mm-hmm.
You know, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. He complimented them.
Yes.
He said, but you worship a God that you don't know. Let me tell you about this God.
Yeah.
So, I mean, if I'd been there, I would have probably stood up and said, you pagans, you heathens, you idol worshipers, repent. It wouldn't have gone over very well. Mm-hmm. Paul was very wise in his approach.
Yeah.
And yet, at the end of that chapter, it says some believed, some wanted to know more, they were curious, and some hated him.
Mm-hmm.
No matter how lovingly you go out and speak the truth, you're always going to disturb the world's peace, and they value their peace more than they value your truth, and they will try to shut you up.
And don't forget, he also ended the message with repentance, a call to repentance.
Yes.
God winked at this evil, but now he calls all men everywhere to repent because he's coming to judge the world by that one who is risen from the dead. That's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. A clear message of sin, repentance, righteousness, resurrection, and judgment. That's a, you know, you go back to the word, you find a wonderful balance, and I hope that we can apply these balances. And let me end by saying...
I really like what she says,
yeah,
however.
Yeah, let me end by saying she's got some good things here. If more Christians were eating meals with non-believers or with believers they didn't always agree with, the internet might look nothing like it does. We often replace face-to-face conversations with insensitive, irresponsible use of social media. Amen to that.
Yes.
Amen to that. The toughest discussions are the ones that require slowing down, pulling up a chair, pouring a drink together, because the words we type or affirm from a distance would so rarely come through our lips sitting inches away from another person, looking directly into their eyes. That is, you can personalize a message. You can certainly bring a message of love and concern much better in a one-to-one context. So you know, the kind of message you get at Mars Hill, or the kind of message that Elijah puts up on the mountain, or the kind of message sent to Herod from John the Baptist might be different than what you get at the well.
Right.
You follow me here? Now, yeah. I'm not saying you juxtaposition one against the other. I'm not saying that, you know, Elijah was wrong in what he did, or John the Baptist was wrong in what he said, or that Paul was wrong in what he brought to Mars Hill. I'm just saying different contexts require a different blend. And I think Christians who avoid the face-to-face are wimps. They lack courage, and they, for the most part, are unable to do the discipleship and the evangelism that's going to develop the Church of Christ. I hate to tell you this, but most of the 1 on 5,000 messages don't accomplish all that much. You find that with Christ's ministry.
Yeah.
The kinds of things that accomplish a lot are those two or three who say, this is really interesting after Paul walks off of Mars Hill. I want to hear more of this. That's where you begin to get the mother load. If you can't meet in the coffee shop after Mars Hill for the next 3 to 4 hours and hang out at Starbucks or down at Village Inn for the next 6 hours and work through it one-on-one with these folks and show them the love of Christ, the concern, and lead them to the love of Jesus and explain to them how Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. You see, if you don't have that personal connection, you're probably not going to evangelize or disciple anybody into the Church of Christ.
All of those people that you referenced in Scripture were looking people in the eye when they said it, whether it was a harsh message like Nathan gave to David, or whether it was a very gentle message and a call to repentance that Jesus gave to the woman caught in the act. He didn't leave her in her sin. He loved her where she was, but he didn't leave her there. He challenged her with truth as well as grace.
Well, friends, I hope we've achieved something of a balance on this edition of the program. Imbalance is what characterizes the church today, including Relevant Magazine. And we would certainly encourage all Christian leaders, all Christian ministries, all Christian churches to strive hard to maintain that balance of the holiness of God and the love of God perfectly brought together at the cross, where Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God, took on the justice of God, but did it for sheer love for us. That, my friends, is the core of where this comes together, and you're going to get the balance, the absolute balance of the gospel message. Well, my friends, you can interact with this program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. If you'd like a little more on the analysis of culture, such that your family be a little more discerning in understanding Christian film and secular film from Hollywood, get a copy of my book, The Tattoo Jesus,
what the real Jesus would say about pop culture. Available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generationswithvision.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.